Okay. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. See? Even I am a dummy. Okay. Christianity for dummies. Again, this is not an insult on you as a congregation. It's not as an insult for anybody. If you're familiar with, there's a line of books that are called, basically almost every topic, or there's several topics. It started out in 1991 as DOS for Dummies. Anybody remember what DOS is? Okay, a disk operating system is back when people were first getting home computers, needed to understand exactly how to work them. You had to do a lot more things. There wasn't Windows, there weren't Macs. They weren't as popular at the time, and it was this series is, this dummies series of books. What it's for is to put everything in plain language, so that the normal person can understand and be proficient at whatever the subject matter is. So it's just to make everything unpretentious and again very understandable. Well, when you look at this part in Ephesians that we're going to look at, this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. This block of scripture, I see it as very straightforward. It's like a Christianity for dummies. We need something to just tell us straightforward what's expected of us, what should the goal be for believers within the church. And so let's look at it this morning. And it's very straightforward. Again, it's very obvious. But obviously, if Paul had to write this to the church, to these believers at Ephesus, it must not have been second nature. It must not have been automatic, even though it seems so obvious. These are things that not only they need to be reminded of, but I need to be reminded of it, and I believe that we need to be reminded of the simplicity, but really how important it is that we follow Christ and that we understand what it means to be a true follower of Christ. So let's start right off. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's read verses 1 through 10 first. Now, to understand, this is one of Paul's prison epistles or prison letters that he's writing while he's under arrest. So that's when he says, I, a prisoner for the Lord. He's not only saying that he is one who believes that the Lord is his caretaker, but he is physically imprisoned at this time. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. The first point that we want to look at is obvious from this block of scripture, is that Christians should be unified. Now, that does not mean uniform. Unified is much different than uniform. Uniform would be that everybody was the same. Everybody thought the same, talked the same, acted the same, had the same jobs, the same function. That is not what the church and that is not what Christians are called to be, but we are called to be united or unified or act in terms of unity. So what is it that unifies us even though we're also different? Absolutely, we're unified in Christ. And we're given this in no uncertain terms of all this oneness that exists. And before we even get into why it exists, we're given the building blocks of this unity. Look what he says right there in verses 1 and 2. Number 1, he says, you're to walk in a way that you're to show you're worthy of this calling. In other words, you're supposed to act in the same way and consistent with your profession of being a follower of Christ. And he says the way that this unity is going to occur, he says, number 1, you have to act with all humility. And we looked at that in Sunday school. We looked at it last week in the sermon, talking about how important and how much of a foundational attribute that is to have, and that is humility as a believer, to put others first. Put Christ first, then others next, and then us last, is basically the essence of humility. And he says not only that, to have this unity, It says you have to act in gentleness or meekness. Paul is reminding them to be meek is not to be weak. Christ was the epitome of meekness. What that means is that means you have this incredible strength and ability and authority, and yet it's always controlled. In the same way, you know, we've talked before about the difference between, like, you can have the strength to crush a baby bird, but meekness would be you gently cradle that bird. In the same way, when Christ was here, did he not have the ability to crush any that opposed him? But he was meek. He purposely and voluntarily limited the very power that he had and the authority that he had out of his love towards us. That was his meekness towards us. We're also told that this unity has to be embodied with patience, bearing with one another in love. Some of our greatest mistakes, as far as things you can do that are dangerous, but also things that can damage relationships, are done because of impatience, not bearing with one another. Not, you know, how many accidents are caused on the road because we get impatient? You know, how many times will relationships become damaged because we become impatient, whether it's in our household or in our body of believers? And Paul's warning them about that. He said, be patient with one another. Why is that? The Lord's patient with us. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he gives us this, what really unifies us and what makes us, even though we're so much different, why can we be considered as one? And he says it's because there is one body, which is the church, one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit of God. We all have this same calling, this same hope in him. And he says, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. That one Lord that we have is Christ. Again, as we said, Christ is the great unifier. You know, whether it goes across cultural lines, it goes across language barriers, to meet another believer in Christ is to meet another brother or sister in spirit. One God and Father of all, we all have the same Creator, the same sovereign Lord over all of us. And he says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then goes on to say this strange scripture about the one that ascended, is it not also the one that descended into the depths or into the earth? Basically, this is just a statement of Jesus as God with us, Emmanuel, that we're getting ready to celebrate during this Christmas season. This is just an overall statement that this God of ours, this authoritative, all-sovereign, all-powerful God, he actually was willing to come to us, to descend to this level, to walk with us, to teach us. Then not only that, but to humbly give himself in our place, to actually be placed in the earth or the depths of the earth, only to rise again and go where? Back to the Father. And he's back on the throne. He's saying this very one that came, that was God with us, is now ascended to the throne in heaven. But it doesn't stop there. Yes, we're supposed to be unified, but there also is a responsibility for each one of us here. For all that call themselves Christians, all that call themselves followers of Christ, Christians are called, and this is really mandatory, that we are to grow in service. Not just ride and enjoy ourselves, you know, enjoy being saved, you know, come to church every now and then, we'll participate in something every now and then, but basically we're just glad that we're going to heaven. Well, that's not scriptural. Scripturally, we're supposed to take the gift that God has gifted us with, use it and grow it and grow in knowledge so that we can use that gift. Listen to what he says. It says, and he gave some to be apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we will attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, which when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, I hope that you saw in that that we are all called to a purpose. This is something I think we have to keep being reminded of that. None of us get to sit back and say, well, I haven't been called to any specific ministry. I would beg to differ. If you are a believer, if you have been called unto salvation, then he has equipped you for something, for some type of ministry. The examples that he's given here, and this is not a complete list, but just as an example, he said he gave some to be apostles, gave some to be prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Now understand that apostles, that is not something that still gets granted to this day. The level of apostleship that's given in Scripture, if you remember, Christ said that he actually built the foundation of his church on the apostles. Now, with him, as with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, but once you've built the foundation, you don't keep building the foundation. So there's no longer a need or those that are granted to be apostles. Does that make sense? You had the original 12. Of course, it's hard to count Judas with that, so you have the replacement of Judas. And then you have Paul as being the most prominent of the apostles. Now, there are some who say you can, in Scripture, that it implies like Barnabas and a couple others are apostles. But there's really a difference in the calling and the level of the office. Personally, I would put the 12 apostles, including the one that replaced Judas, and Paul as being the primary foundational apostles. The foundation of the church that Christ built. But he says then you have prophets, and to prophesy, do we understand what prophecy is? It is not always foretelling, like telling the future. It is forthtelling, telling forth the word of God and the truth of God. What I am supposed to do as your pastor, when I'm here presenting to you now, I am supposed to forthtell. In other words, tell the truth of what Scripture says. In essence, some of it is foretelling because Scripture tells us the future. It tells us overall how God acts, how God will act in the end times, who will be judged, who will be saved. All those things are given in Scripture. So that is prophecy. You know, to teach Scripture is prophecy. Evangelists, we all should understand an evangelist. And not everyone is a vocational evangelist. We are all supposed to be equipped to evangelize. To evangelize just means you spread the gospel. You tell the truth of Scripture. You tell the truth of who Christ is. You tell the truth that there's only one way to salvation. At that level, yes, we are evangelists. But that does not mean that all of us travel internationally preaching that message. Most of us here, the most important place we can preach that message, there's two most important places. One is in our home. It has to start in your home. But most of us live many hours of the day outside that home. Whether it's out at a workplace or some other function, but you're going to come into contact with other people who we are called to evangelize. When you look at those that God first called, when you any of us that would want to give the excuse that, you know, I'm not really equipped. I'm not really the type of person that I think God would put in any particular function. But you look at who Christ called when he called his original 12. When he called the original 12 men that he was going to pour himself into and teach and train them to be this foundational beginning of his church, you ever think about who all he called? He basically called a cross-section across the society. You know that he called just simple laborers like the fishermen. He called a tax collector who would be classified as a businessman. He called a political activist, which was the zealot, the other Simon the zealot. You know, he called them from all these different walks of life. Why would he do that? He didn't have to. But I think everything that God does and everything that he did and everything Christ did, it was for a reason. It was not random. He was showing it doesn't matter where you're at in life. If I have called you to do something, you can do it. If I have called you to do it, then I will give you the opportunity. I'll give you all that you need to equip you in that job if you have been called to do it. When you look at this scripture, it should be obvious to you that all are called to learn about Christ. Because not only are we called to a ministry, not only are we called to be teachers, to be those that that make sure that we get the message out. But in verse 12, it says also to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, there's discipling that's supposed to take place. So it's not just we take the message to the lost. It's then we teach the truth of Scripture to those that are saved, to build them up and to equip them. And that's all for building up the body of Christ. And understand in verse 13, the emphasis here, Paul goes back to this is what will promote unity. We need to continually, and I'm asking everybody here, you know, anybody here who is not actively involved in the ministries of this church or some church, some Bible-believing, gospel-centered church, you need to at least be evaluating what should you be doing? Is there a role that you should be playing that you've been avoiding? But we're all supposed to learn. We're also told that we're all supposed to mature, not stay where you're at. You know, a lot of this takes self-evaluation. You have to look at yourself. Consider and ask yourself, am I any further along? Am I any deeper in my knowledge, in my understanding of the Lord? Do I have any deeper understanding of what the Lord wants out of my life than I had a year ago, than I had 5 years ago, 10 years ago, or am I stagnant? Because nowhere in Scripture are we called to stagnate. We are called to grow. In verse 14, it says the reason for that is that so we may no longer be children, be immature in our faith, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. You'll notice those of us, and you'll notice yourself if you ever lag in your study, if you ever lag in understanding, if you ever lag in your growth, your Christian growth, things that other people say, you don't know whether it is consistent with Scripture or not. And you can be pulled, well, that sounds, you know, things can sound reasonable to you, so you get pulled over to that side. And that's what happens when you have the casual attender, the casual prayer, the casual Bible study. You know, you might pick up your Bible every month or so, or every few months, but you're not well-grounded. So when you hear something, you don't know if it goes against Scripture or if it's consistent with Scripture. And the way that Paul writes here, he says, you're pulled back and forth. You know, you're basically pushed and pulled by the culture instead of by the word. He says in verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. That's the process of sanctification, of being transformed into the very image of Christ. And that doesn't mean physically into the image of Christ. It means that when people look at you and how you act, they're amazed because that's not the normal way people act. People aren't usually that generous. People aren't usually that patient. People aren't usually that loving because they're seeing how Christ is. And all of this is given as essential for the health of the body, which is the church. Now let's go on to verse 17. Christians must also follow Christ, not the world. And you're going to see that very plainly in this scripture. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Understand, he's talking to believers. And he's saying, listen, guys, you've got to put behind you how you used to live. You have to be different than the rest of the world. The problem is most of us, myself included, we have this. It's embarrassing when it's embarrassing to me when I've talked to somebody and I say, "Well, I'm actually a pastor too." Like, you know, in my workplace, I say, "Well, I'm a pastor," and they'll go, "Really? That's not a good thing. I don't like that." And I always ask them, "Why does that surprise them?" Because if there's something in the way, some way that I act at work that they don't think is consistent with being a pastor or being a Christian, I want to know about it. A lot of times, it's just because they don't know very many pastors, But I do want to know, why is it? And then I catch myself if I laugh at the wrong joke, if I say the wrong thing, if I'm too short with somebody or impatient, then I realize that I'm not really walking in the way of Christ, but I'm walking in the way that the Gentiles, or in this, what he means here by Gentiles is the lost, the unsaved. You got to look different than the unsaved. It says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that it's in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that's not the way you learn Christ. assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. One way this is described is putting off the grave clothes. Do you remember the story of when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? You know, he had been in the grave 4 days. You know, even Mary, his sister, said, "Lord, by this time he probably stinks. You know, the body is starting to decay." And Jesus says, "Roll the stone away." And then he speaks in a loud voice. He says, "Lazarus, come out." Well, Lazarus comes out, but then you find out something else. He says, "Unbind him," because he's still in his grave. He's still wrapped in his burial cloth. So it's still a funny image to me to imagine Lazarus shuffling out. But he's saying, get the grave clothes off of him. Why? He's not dead anymore. See, that's spiritually, Paul is drawing that same picture here for us. He's saying, listen, if you're alive in Christ, if you have really been born again and you're alive now, you're no longer dead to sin, take off the grave clothes. In other words, get rid of these things that make you look like everybody else that's lost, everybody else that's dead. But he talks about this issue that it's beginning in their mind. When he talks about the lost, he says, listen, they have become calloused. When he says in their heart, it's, you know, in their mind, what they think, how they act. We need to remember something. When we come to Christ, it is a declaration that we're no longer going to try to serve two masters. We're not going to try to be kind of religious, not going to try to serve, you know, we're not going to walk the fence anymore and say, no, I have chosen, I am following Christ. I'm giving up the things that the world wants me to do, and I'm going to do what Christ wants me to do. So your life must change, but what has to change as a part of that? Which it's your very mind, your very thoughts. Because really, how you think is how you are. And that's why when you talk about, and this says, they become callous, giving themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says, you've got to go back to what you were taught about the Lord. Understand what was implanted in you. You're supposed to act those things out. It comes down to a conscious effort to put away our old self, our old habits, our old thoughts. When you come to Christ, you don't automatically start acting right again. There are still decisions that had to be made every day that you're going to commit to Him and you're going to do. In the same way that you can, when you were a child, you still had to respond to your parent. You may have obeyed them one day, but that doesn't mean you don't have to obey them the rest of the time. And it does not come natural for a child to obey their parent. It is something that is learned. All this is directly related to what we allow into our minds. Would you agree with that? I mean, how you think many times has a lot to do with what you've allowed to come in through your senses, whether it's sight or your ears, touch, any of those things. What we expose ourselves to does matter. And it can hinder your relationship with the Lord, and it will hinder how you act out your Christianity. But I would take it a step further and say, what we allow our children to be, our young people to be exposed to, will impact them. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility as a parent, as a grandparent, as an aunt, an uncle, a caregiver, a foster parent, whatever it might be. You have a responsibility as a believer to monitor what's being put into those young people because it will affect them. And you're supposed to have responsibility and show them some responsibility. The scripture also shows, again, the importance of learning, of growing, but also of teaching and discipling the young in Christ. Now let's go on to verse 25. Therefore, now understand that as we've gotten into this chapter 4, one thing I didn't bring out was that Paul had laid out in the first three, what we call the first three chapters, specific doctrines. And so when he's laying out all this teaching, he's saying, okay, this is what all the truths are. So it's great to have this wonderful head knowledge, but you got to do something with that. It's great to come to Sunday school. It's great to come and hear the word professed and to take out your Bible and take notes. It's great to do all those things because you do need that knowledge. But then there comes a time where it has to be applied. or it's meaningless. Remember what James says. What's he say about the word and hearing the word and doing? Be not just hearers of the word, but what? Doers. When Christ left, the Great Commission he gave to his men, when he gave to those followers that were listening to him before he ascended, remember what he said? He didn't just say, teach everybody about the things that I taught you. He didn't say that. He said, teach all men to obey all the things I taught you. Big difference. Big difference between just teaching facts and teaching how you're to respond to those facts. When you pick up in verse 25, we see this emphasis on being doers of the word. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, we're going to get into a list here. This is, I believe, if you want to say, why did I pick Christians for Christianity for Dummies? Why did I pick that? I basically picked it based on this next block of scripture because he gives just some basics. There's no big words here, no big theological words. You don't have to go to a dictionary and look these things up. It's very simple. He said, this is the basics on following Christ, being faithful and walking worthy of the calling that you say that you have. He says, number one, put away falsehood. What's that mean? Do not lie, right? Don't bear false witness. Now, you're going to hear some things that sound an awful lot like the Ten Commandments. They have not gone away. God's basic rules for holiness did not go away with Christ. Christ said, I have fulfilled all of these things. I didn't do away with them. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know, some people will say, well, you know, I let things build up, but then I just blow up and get it. I blow up and get it all out and everything's fine. And the other person says, really? Sounds like a shotgun to me. And look at the damage it's done by one of those. So be very careful. Yeah, you may have the excuse that you just blow up, but it causes damage. In fact, in verse 27, is the second part of do not sin, don't let the sun go down on your anger. What does it say? Paul says, and give no opportunity to the devil. So what's the implication? The devil loves it when we get mad. He loves it. He can use that. He can use that because once you get mad, you start saying things. You start saying ungodly things. Things start coming out of your mouth that should not come out. Things start being said that are purposely hurtful to another person. Trying to push them down verbally and elevate yourself, this is not a good thing. Anger doesn't just cause bad words, doesn't cause damage from words. It can cause violence. You know, there's so much violence. Usually, if I remember the statistics right, most shootings, beatings, all those things usually occur between people that are closely either related or in close relationships, because that's where things really get volatile very quickly. And once, you know how that goes, if there's nobody to calm it down, what does Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers. And a peacemaker may be you that's being wronged. And how you respond to that, you can really, what is a soft answer turns away wrath? You know, we need to remember those basics. James, again, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the anger of man does not, or wrath of man does not produce the holiness of God, or something like that, or righteousness of God. So we're told that over and over in Scripture. Anger is damaging. I've even heard before that really, if you really study Scripture, you find out that we never have the right to be truly angry at another person. You can be angry about sin, but as far as being angry at the other person, because then you're saying it's all about you. I know you would have some of you say, now wait a minute, I can think of this instance and this instance, but I want you at least to think about that. Because we're told here that anger leaves the door cracked open for the devil to get in. So be very careful. You're playing with fire when you allow yourself to be angry. Then he goes into the basics. He says, not only stop lying and don't let yourself fly off the handle and get angry. He says, stop stealing. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now, let's remember a couple things. When we're told, number one, to stop lying, understand that withholding the truth can also be a lie when you're acting as if you're telling the whole truth. In the same way, stealing may not be much taking as not giving when you should. We're told that in Malachi? Where we're told that when he says, you've robbed the Lord, you've robbed God. And they said, wait, how do we rob God? It says in your tithes and offerings. Basically, there was a withholding of what should have been given. If you remember, everything that we have is God's. So we are simply stewards. So stealing is not just taking something that's someone else's. It's also not giving to someone what is theirs. So we need to keep that in mind. There's a lot of ways that make Christians steal that we don't think of it. Not paying your taxes that should be paid is stealing. Taking government assistance when you're not really due government assistance could be stealing. There are a lot of different ways that you can steal. You know, when you have an entitlement mentality, it can cause you to take things that are not yours because everybody else does it. But Paul says we can't be like that. We got to be different. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such that is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're told our words should be used for good. James also has a lot to say about how damaging and how powerful the tongue is. Remember some of his analogies? It's like a rudder of a ship. Even though a rudder on a ship is so small, it guides the whole ship. He said, such is the tongue. He says, like a spark can ignite an entire forest. The tongue can do the same thing and cause that much damage. Absolutely. But it says, instead of being that way, use your tongue, use your words for things that are beneficial. Build one another up. Be honest. We're not called to flatter. We're called to compliment. We are called to thank. We are called to be encouraging to one another. When you see something that needs to be encouraged, you encourage them. But again, it needs to be honest and heartfelt. Don't hold back. In verse 30, then we're said, in the midst of all of these things, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? You're doing things that are not compatible with the Word of God. You're doing things that are not compatible with the life of Christ, the example of Christ. You're doing things that are basically sinful. That grieves the Spirit. He says, this Holy Spirit of God that you're grieving is the very one who has sealed you for the day of redemption, the very one who ensures your salvation. Why would you want to offend that very person of God who saved your soul? And lastly, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, he wraps it up very nicely. He says, listen, all this is done, this whole attitude that you should have, let this be the driving force. How does Christ treat you? Because when you react out of anger, when you treat others hatefully, when you say things, you're actually behaving as Satan would behave, not as God or Christ would behave. A lot of times when you remember, if you're feeling angry towards someone, if you've got this unforgiveness that's kind of rolling around in you over something that person has done to you, it may be good to remember exactly all the things that you've been forgiven of by Christ himself and how patient he is that you're still breathing. You're still able to walk around. You're still able to maybe go to your job, care for other people. You're still able to do things in spite of your imperfections, in spite of what maybe you deserve. And a lot of times that will help us treat others correctly and in love. Again, if all this that we looked at was simple, if it was automatic, if it was innate, Paul would not have to write and teach and implore the believers here at Ephesus to, as he started out saying, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He's reminding them what they need to do. And for us, I would say it takes prayer, it takes study, it takes commitment. It takes, I had self-control, but understand that self-control as a believer is really spirit control. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to control you instead of you trying to control what's going on. But I think we need to understand this. To live contrary to your calling is to please Satan and to work for him. I don't think anybody here wants to do that as a believer. But to live as Christ lived is to glorify God and advance his kingdom, which should be our goal. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise you for giving us such simple instruction, for showing us what it means through the teachings of your servant Paul, how simple it is and how profound it is to live the life that you've called us to. I pray, Lord, that we would be reminded every day through your word how we're to live, how to respond to others, how we're to love as you loved. Lord, I pray that you would keep us all close to you and remind us, Lord, to study, to pray, to seek your face in all that we do. Lord, I pray that you would continue to guide us as not only individuals and families, but as a church body here. But Lord, if there are any here who still have never come to you as Lord and Savior, who have never committed their life to you, I pray, Lord, that they would realize that their lostness, how much they need you as Savior, and that they would respond to your call today. In Jesus' name, amen.